Our text for this evening is going to come from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. Matthew chapter 26. Just a bit of context to situate us, because we're in the middle of the last night of Jesus' life. We saw him celebrate the Passover meal, institute the Lord's Supper with his disciples, where he predicted that there would be one who would betray him. We saw him go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled with what was about to happen, his whole soul revolting at the evilness of death which he would go through. His cry out to the Father, "Father, if there is any other way, take this cup from me, but your will be done." We saw him there three times give this prayer, sweating drops of sweat like blood on the ground. And while he was in angst about what he would face in agony, we saw the disciples sleeping, not realizing the momentous event which was about to happen and the very trial they were soon about to go through. And now we'll see Jesus put that prayer into practice. He had prayed, "Your will be done." And now he doesn't just stay there. He gets up and goes resolutely to meet his betrayer. The last words, last time we were here, he goes to his sleeping disciples and says, verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Before that, see, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And what we're going to see as we read this next passage and look at it, we'll see what appears to be Jesus becoming a helpless victim. One who is betrayed by his closest friends, abandoned by the rest of them, mercilessly beaten, tragically executed. But we'll see when we look closer that Jesus is anything but a helpless victim. He is not helpless, but he restrains his power for the sake of his purpose, to save his people in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. We'll see as he puts that prayer into practice, "Your will be done," and his will is for your salvation. So let us read, beginning at verse 47 of Matthew chapter 26. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this great betrayal of our Savior, Lord, may we be so thankful for the resolute spirit of our Savior, and that He did indeed fulfill the Scriptures. Amen. So while Jesus is still speaking to His groggy disciples, He tells them to wake up because His betrayer is at hand. Jesus is not ambushed. He's not taken by surprise. But He gets up, goes resolutely to meet His betrayer. Matthew mentions that Judas, the one leading this armed band, is one of the 12. Now this detail seems like a needless detail. After all, if you've been reading Matthew, you're well aware that Judas is one of the 12. This is not news to you. Why does Matthew say this here? Well, Matthew is highlighting the grievous nature of what is happening. The betrayer is Judas, one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest associates, one who walked with Jesus down the dusty paths of Galilee, one who listened to all that Jesus taught, one who was there at the Sermon on the Mount, one who was there at the feeding of the 5,000, one who saw Jesus perform the great miracles of healing, one who saw Jesus calm the storm. He was there at the Last Supper just a few hours before. Judas, one of the 12. The man who had offered to betray Jesus for a paltry 30 pieces of silver. This, the most shocking betrayal in all of human history. And here, Judas, one of the 12, comes at the head of a great crowd armed with swords and clubs. And this is not just a random, flash mob of some sort. Rather, this is a mob that has been sent by the chief priests and the rulers of the people. Now, it was dark. We're in the middle of the night. There are no street lamps in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas had arranged a sign to mark out which of these Galileans is Jesus, that this crowd could seize him, because they're not after everybody, they're after Jesus. And so he arranges this signal. The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. Now, this might seem like an odd sign for many of us, because we're not used to kissing people who are not our significant others. But at this time, a kiss was a normal, intimate but normal greeting, and still is in many parts of the world. Sort of the equivalent to a handshake might be in our culture, but actually probably more equivalent to a hug between people who have not seen each other for a while. It's an intimate act. Still is. And he comes and greets Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi. I've always wondered what those words sounded like coming out of the mouth of Judas. These are words he had spoken many times before. It's the words he had spoken much earlier when Jesus had predicted that someone would betray him. And he said with all the other disciples, "Is it I, Rabbi, teacher?" "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. What must that kiss have felt like? Those of you who have significant others know what a kiss feels like. You know the warmth the intimacy that can come with a kiss. But you probably also know what a cold kiss can feel like. Times when maybe you are in some sort of a conflict with your significant other, and you're still in the middle of a fight, but you gotta go, and so you kiss, and that kiss conveys zero warmth. Maybe even conveys the opposite of that. We've all probably experienced something of the cold kiss. Now magnify that by a factor of 10 or more. A cold kiss. Such an intimate act, a sign of friendship, but used as a sign of betrayal, a kiss of death. And Jesus' response in Matthew, I don't think it can not send chills down your spine. Friend, do what you came to do. What was the tone in Jesus' voice here? Sadness? Irony? Love? Pain? I suspect all of the above. But notice what he says. He doesn't seek to dissuade Judas. He doesn't plead for his life. He doesn't try to run. No, he says, do what you came to do. Get on with it. He embraces what is about to happen. There is no sweating, great drops of blood. That is past. He's already done that. He knows what the Father's will is. He knows he must drink the cup of God's wrath for sin and drain it to the very last drop. And he knows he will do it alone. Abandoned and betrayed by one of his closest associates, and soon the disciples themselves will run. And after the kiss, that awful signal, the armed mob with Judas seizes Jesus. However, not everyone is willing to take this seemingly lying down. One of the ones with Jesus pulls out his sword and strikes off the ear of the servant of the chief priest who was there. My guess is he was not aiming for the ear. We know from the Gospel of John that this disciple was the impetuous Peter. But Matthew chooses to leave the identity of the disciple anonymous. What did this disciple hope to accomplish by his act? I mean, he's one man with a sword against an armed mob. Did he hope to start a melee which would enable Jesus to escape? Did he hope all the other disciples would join with him and we'd have a pitched battle in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was this an attempt to stick to the vow that Peter had made just a short time before when he had said, Jesus, even if you must die, I'm willing to die with you. And now it appears that's where they are, and so he's sticking to his vow and he's going to die with Jesus and he's going to go down fighting like a man. We don't know all the reasons that Peter had, but we do know Jesus' reaction. Jesus says, put your sword back in its place. Or as is recorded in Luke, he just says, enough. And Jesus tells him to put his sword back and then gives two reasons why. Why is he supposed to put this sword back? Well, first he says, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Violence, Jesus says, is not the way the kingdom is going to come or be preserved. This is the way of the world. And when you enter into the way of the world, you suffer the way of the world. You enter into the cycle of violence, the very cycle which the cross is coming to break. The kingdom of heaven is not going to come through violence. but through forgiveness. Actually, that's not quite true, that the kingdom's not going to come through violence. The kingdom is going to come through violence. Violence perpetrated on Jesus. It's going to come through the violence perpetrated on his disciples as they proclaim and follow the example of their Savior. But not through violence at their hands. I think it's interesting that the sword cuts off the ear of the chief priest's servant. What is the ear used for? Hearing. How does the gospel go forth? By hearing. And so it is when the church has at times taken up the sword to advance the kingdom, what do? They cut off the ear. They make it so the gospel cannot be heard. We make them unable to hear. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. The church has sometimes fallen into the Peter trap, taking the sword to advance the kingdom out of a misguided zeal. But Jesus shows us another way. Because following in his footsteps, we are not doing it because we are helpless, but in fact, for the exact opposite reason. Because notice what next thing that Christ tells Peter. The other reason why it's a foolish act is that Jesus does not need Peter's paltry sword. He doesn't need it. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he'll once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I don't need your sword. In fact, I have a legion for each of you. Thousands of soldiers for each of you. I don't need your paltry sword. I'm not defenseless, Peter. It's not a lack of power that has resulted in my seizure by this band, but it's my purpose. In some sense, Peter's act is the same temptation that Satan brought to Jesus back at the very beginning of his ministry, where Satan came and set him up on that pillar and said, "Jump down and let the angels manifest themselves and catch you." But Jesus again refuses the temptation. For he says, verse 54, why doesn't he call on the angels? But then how should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? One of the main points we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, and one that all the scriptures, all the Gospels emphasize this, but Matthew in particular emphasizes this point very strongly, is that everything that Jesus does is a fulfillment of God's plan revealed in the scriptures. At every point, to show that Jesus is not aimlessly wandering around Galilee, aimlessly going to Jerusalem. No, he is fulfilling God's purposes revealed in the scriptures. He's not swept along by forces outside of his control. He's fulfilling the role of the servant, the one who would bear the iniquities of his people. I think it's worth pausing here to just read a bit from, I think, the section of Scripture that Jesus is primarily referring to in Isaiah 53. That section, if you want to turn there, you can. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 11. That section which talks about the mission of the suffering servant. How he will fulfill the scriptures over the next few hours. Isaiah 53, 1 through 11. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The disciples are about to run. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Peter, how will this be fulfilled? It must be fulfilled. Jesus is submitting to this grave injustice not out of weakness, but out of strength. In fact, Jesus will next turn to the mob that has come to get him and say, You are the ones who are actually cowards and weak. Verse 55, back in Matthew. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Just as Jesus' refusal to take up the sword to defend himself and advance the kingdom was not a sign of weakness, but great strength. So the crowd coming armed in the middle of the night in secret to capture Jesus is a sign of their own great weakness and cowardice. "You could have seized me any time in the temple. I wasn't hiding. But you were afraid of the people. You're cowards. So you come under the cover of darkness like you're coming to get a terrorist with a SWAT team because of your own fear." But again, Jesus says, this is all happening for a reason. Verse 56 again. "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. When the disciples fully realized in this moment what it would mean to follow Jesus and where he was taking them, they fled. What are you tempted to do when you realize what following Jesus might mean? I find great comfort in the fact that all these men who run, who abandon Jesus, would after the resurrection, almost all of them die horrible, violent deaths for the sake of their Savior. All these men who now run like cowards would after the resurrection stand like Jesus. Why would they run now and stand later? Well, it's because of what Jesus is about to do. What makes the difference? The cross makes the difference. Because he will die for them. Because he fulfilled the scriptures. Because the cross would remove the sting of death and turn upside down the wisdom of the world, these running disciples will become steadfast disciples. And he will send his own Spirit to indwell them so they will be conformed to the image of their Savior. All this must happen that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, as I was meditating on this passage and something another commentator on the passage said, it struck me that while what Jesus is about to face is absolutely unique, right? It's something that none of you will ever be asked to go through. Jesus will never ask you to go and bear the sins of every human being who ever lived. In fact, he doesn't even ask you to bear your own sins. This is an utterly unique thing that Jesus faces here. But there is something in Jesus' response to this trial, in his example for us, that he won for us on the cross, which enables us to face our own trials. Because Judas's motivations and the motivations of the crowds who come to arrest him are absolutely evil. The devil has his purposes in them, and he is going to try to accomplish them. But we know that God intends to turn these very evil purposes for great salvation and good. That's what the cross does. It removes the sting of evil and twists it and uses it for God's purposes and good. In fact, those of you who have been united to Christ know that whatever happens to you, no matter how unspeakably awful, you know, how unquestionably evil, God is using that to accomplish His purposes. Famously in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Like Peter and the disciples, we may be tempted in zeal to take the sword, to take methods into it, matters into our own hands, and lash out in a way that is contrary to our calling. Or we may be tempted, like the rest of the disciples, to try to run. But Jesus remains steadfast because of His faith in God's purpose and power. And since we know that God's purpose is to work in us His will, we can have the same attitude as Jesus towards the trials that we face. We can say, after we have poured ourselves out in prayer and tears, we can say, friend, do what you came to do. Cancer, do what you came to do. Job loss, do what you came to do. Depression, do what you came to do. Whatever we face, whatever kind of trial we can face it saying, do what you came to do, thy will be done. Because we don't know the why of every trial, but we do know the one who does. We know the one who prayed, thy will be done, knowing that meant the cross. Do what you came to do. As I was meditating on this passage this week, there was an event in the news which struck me very powerfully. And some of you have probably witnessed it, and maybe it struck you the same way it did me. But there was a court case in Texas a female police officer coming off of a long shift, trying to arrange a rendezvous with her lover, missed her floor and entered the wrong apartment. This is a year ago. And as she entered the apartment, she saw a black man sitting in what she thought was her apartment, and she pulled out her gun and shot him dead in his apartment. You can imagine all the angst and emotions that were raised by something like that. The pain it must be for a family. Imagine if your family member, if somebody walked mistakenly into their apartment and shot them. You would be incredibly, rightfully furious. This week, she was convicted of murder for her those actions and the actions immediately afterwards, and given a sentence. And during, after the sentence, everybody was given this is typical after a sentence, the victims of the crime, the surviving family members, were given the opportunity to make victim impact statements, where you're allowed to speak to the one who has just been sentenced. And one of those who spoke was the younger brother of this man who was shot. And I encourage you, if you have a chance to watch the video, please go do. But he said on the stand, and I'm quoting from him, "I'm not speaking for anyone else but myself. But I love you just like anyone else. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what Botham would want you to do." Botham is the brother who was shot. "And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want you to do." That by itself is such a powerful statement. But then he asked the judge, "Can I give her a hug?" And when the judge hesitated, he said, "Please." And the judge said yes, and he got down and went over to this person who had shot his brother, and they embraced in a deep, deep embrace. I saw an interview with the brother afterwards and asked why he did it. He says, "Words can just seem like words. I wanted to show I really meant it. I wanted her to know that." And as I was preparing this sermon and watching this video, I thought of the contrast between that kiss and that hug. The kiss of betrayal, the sign of friendship, which was actually the sign of enmity. And the hug of this young man, showing his deep care and forgiveness for someone who had harmed him so horribly. Something she did not deserve in any way. He is perfectly within his rights to withhold and be incredibly angry with her. But because of the work in this young man's life, this is something that can only happen through the gospel. Because of this, this young man gave this amazing gift, unearned, undeserved gift to this woman who killed his brother. A contrast between a kiss and a hug. And so it is that the cross offers us. For we are those who hold the guilt for Jesus' death. It's our sins which took him to the cross. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It's why he went to the cross, because of his deep love for you. Not that you deserved it one bit. He loved you because he loves you. That's the message of the cross. And that's the message we see in Jesus' resolute firmness as he heads towards it, as he submits not out of weakness, but out of purpose to the cross. So as we turn to the Lord's Supper, may we remember why it is that he went there, the love he has for you and that he shows you here as is exhibited in this sacrament. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us. And Lord, I pray that we would heed the words of Brant Jean, that we would give our lives to Christ, for that is the best thing that we can do. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.